Well, you do know that what happened exactly 46 years ago. And a little added part of that story is a week before that, we both graduated from Columbia Bible College and went back to Knoxville, Tennessee, where we would be married. But we had an interesting item with us, which was our first wedding gift from you. We think, if we remember correctly, it was an electric frying pan that lasted a number of years during our missionary career, but we always were touched by the fact that this was Believer's Chapel back then, the church that I attended while we were at Columbia, and introduced Karen to you all, and you have been literally behind our ministry from the very beginning, right from the point we graduated from Columbia, 2 years later leaving for France in 78, and have basically been doing that ever since. As far as a missionary report, before we get into actually what the passage I'd like to share with you, the last time we were in America was the beginning of the year 2020. It was a very interesting year. The first Sunday of that year, January 5th, 2020, was a very exciting day for Karen and me. We were just finishing our work in the city of Pongshaha, a church that plant that you prayed for during the entire 10 years we were there. In 2010, there was no evangelical church of any kind in that city or the valley of 80,000 people in the French Alps. And 10 years later, we were able to turn that church, brand new church, over to French leadership. The pastor that we had trained was taking over to the evangelical church of the city of Pongshaha. And that was really an exciting time because that's what we do. That's our goal, is to go into cities that have no gospel witness and 10 or how many years later leave it in the hands of French believers who can then share the gospel in the surrounding area. Then we came back to America full of enthusiasm. This is January 2020, telling churches like yours and others, the Lord has planted that church and now we're excited about, here's what we're going to do in the months ahead. And I had my wonderfully outlined plan of everything we were going to do. And then March 2020 hit. You all know what happened then. COVID. We had just finished our last missionary conference and were scheduled to return to France, except you can't do that anymore. The borders are closed. The airlines aren't. At one point, the airline said, well, we could get you as far as Germany. Well, we don't live in Germany. We live in France, you know, and all this type of thing. And we were stranded in the United States because we couldn't get back home. And finally, the day came when we could fly back in May, only to find out that everything was locked down. We could actually go out of our house without permission once per day of a 1/2 mile away from our house to get some fresh air. Well, you can't do all that much in ministry when you're restricted to 1/2 mile around of your house. Besides, the churches were closed and nobody could meet. We learned the word Zoom. We learned that Zoom is a verb. We are going to Zoom tonight. We learned all of that vocabulary too. We wore masks all the time. Did we get tired of masks? And we followed what was going on here in America and what's going on in France. It's fascinating when you work in a country like France. France is a Western, modern country like America. We are allies, at least we say we are, on most things. We live basically the same way, but we have totally different mentalities. Totally different ways of looking at things. And so we watched and observed how you were all handling it here in America while we're trying to do the same thing or handling it with the government regulations and all that in France. We lived through then we can finally start meeting, yes, but under this restriction and this one you had to have a health pass. Well, to have a health pass you have to be vaccinated. Oh, now we're on an interesting debate. Should we be vaccinated or should we not be vaccinated? It's amazing how we had to deal in the family of God the differences of point of view on something like a vaccination. Everything from, well, Jesus would have been the first one vaccinated to he would be the one to tell you not to get vaccinated and back on and on and on. Did we live through that? Oh, yes, we went through all of that. Finally, the doors have started to open again. The virus supposedly has calmed down, although that usually happens in France before a vacation period because the French do not want to be deprived of their vacation. And of course, it'll go up after the vacation period and who knows what. It's just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. So all those outline plans that I had, because what we shared with you all was now we're going to coach and train church planters. We, at the age of 68, it's a bit idealistic to think that I'm going to go to another city, move again into another city with absolutely no gospel witness, and for the next 10 years, start that thing from scratch, and by God's grace, turn it over to a French pastor. That could be done, but frankly, we need to calm down and settle down a little bit. So we said, well, then we're going to train others to do it. And that's exactly what we want to do. Our vision, our goal, is to take French church planters, in preference, and American church planters, and teach them the ropes of how to plant a church. Walk them through the whole process. But in order to do that, you have to have people who want to plant a church. And the next generation is not replacing our generation. My generation is retiring as we speak. We're one of the last ones in the France field to say, okay, it's getting time to retire. Where is the next generation? Where are the French believers who want to give that kind of time and commitment to plant churches? So one prayer request we're leaving with you, now that COVID seemingly has calmed down, we can actually meet when we want, we can do things the way we've always wanted to do them, but with whom? Where would we plant the church? Well, I can already tell you where we should plant the churches. That's not a question of, oh, now we have to prayerfully consider. I already can name you at least 10, 20 cities where we must plant churches, and we could plant them now if we had the workers. And that's what we're going to talk about in a little bit, is why, where are the workers? How are we going to get the job done? Another prayer request that I'll leave with you is, of course, is the Ukrainian situation. Is France interested in what's going on there? Oh, yes. We are 600 miles from the Ukraine. 600 miles. Now, you figure out how far you have to drive from here, from Colombia. That's not that far away. And France has a certain memory of a country that wanted to invade another country and occupy it. France. The French people very concerned about this? Oh, yes. Yes, it hits home, right at home. And refugees pouring into France, which is another prayer request. Pray as we as believers receive these refugees, these wives, these children, no French, no French language, no French culture, no money, nothing. And they're parachuted down into a country like France, just needing help. What a wonderful opportunity to show the love of Christ. But what a tragic, tragic situation. So pray for your French believers as they reach out to the refugees from the Ukraine. So prayer, just a summary of for the report part for prayer requests. Please pray for us as we return to France with the conditions improving that we can actually train and walk with French believers and American missionaries to teach them the fundamentals of planting churches so that even more churches can be planted in France. And for our witness to the Ukrainian refugees as they pour into the country. A number of years, well, near the beginning of our missionary career, I heard a message by a French pastor who shared a passage from the life of Jesus that he basically shared, this is our job, is to bring people to Jesus. Everyone must have an encounter with Jesus. And he shared the passages in Mark chapter 2, and you can already start looking it up, at the beginning of the life of Jesus. And that message stuck with me so much, and this is probably 40 years ago when I heard this, that it's never left my mind. And it's been probably the passage that's been the most, that summarizes the best why we've been in France all of these years. Speaking of which, we're actually going to retire in France. Our hearts are in France. We built a house just outside of the city of Albertville, and we want to, as the Lord gives strength and possibilities, we want to retire and live in France. People say, well, why aren't you coming back to America? Well, because our hearts are in France. We have 2 feet, one in each country, and kids and grandkids on both sides, but our hearts are in France. The French people are still in desperate need of the gospel. Now, it is better than it was 40 years ago. When we went to France 40-some years ago, they said there was one church for every 65,000 people, or less than one-half of 1% of the population. Now there's one church for every 28,000 people, or just less than 1% of the population. That's an awful lot better than it was 40 years ago, but it's still a drastic need. So the goal of the French believers now is to have one church for every 10,000 people, and at least an evangelical witness within a half-hour drive of everyone within France. But we would need to triple the number of churches for that to happen. That's what we want to do. While we're still living in France, we want to encourage people to do that. But the passage that I have in mind is in Mark chapter 2, and to show you another change in the 40 years, I'm going to read it from this rather than my Bible, because I realize my Bible in my backpack is in French. Now, we will be using our Bibles in French in heaven, but for the moment, because you don't speak French, well, we'll do it in English. But I had to think, oh, now that's great. I've got my French Bible, and I'm not going to try to think in French and read in English, so I'll just read it in English. Okay, Mark chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, this is a story we all know very, very well. But I find it fascinating. And it's a message I probably have preached here before, because I've liked this passage for 40-some years. But then I thought, okay, what's different about when I first heard this message and the way I perceive things now, especially in the American culture? I could tell you about the French one, but you live in America, so let's do it in this context. What was so interesting about this? Well, these men want somebody to have an encounter with Jesus, which is exactly what missions is all about. Missions is getting people in a position where they can encounter who Jesus is. Now, we want to bring that even further, to plant a church, but in order to plant a church, you have to have believers. In order to have believers, you have to have people know who Jesus is. And so in order to do that, you've got to bring them to an encounter with Jesus, which is what these men did. Now, what do I admire about this passage? Well, I think it just shows us the progression that we need if we're going to get the job done. The text says, and I'm always encourage people, when you read a text like this, try to just put yourself, you forget the end of the story, put yourself at the beginning of it and act like you were one of the people there. Okay? Put your sandals on now, and we're going to be back in the days of Jesus. Now, the text says that Jesus was at home and there was a big crowd that came, so much it's standing room only. Okay? There's no more room in the house. And this paralytic is on the road. Now, how many people must have gone by this man before these 4 men actually did something? For a paralytic to survive back then, they had to be placed in a very public viewed space. in order to receive alms and pity from the other people to have enough sustenance just to survive. So this paralytic must have been seen by an awful lot of people that had already gone past him to Jesus, to the house where Jesus was. And I wonder how many of them, when they went by, thought, wow, that's too bad for him. But we got to get there, standing room only, want a good seat. And a lot of them just went right by because the last thing they wanted to do was lose their place in line to hear Jesus in the house. But these four men, they had a conviction in their heart. There was something more than just, well, we want to go hear Jesus. It was, yeah, we want to go hear Jesus, but this guy needs Jesus too. And he needs it as much as we do. So we've got to do something about this. They had that conviction that the only solution for this man was Jesus. Conviction. The only solution for this man was Jesus. How many other people had that same conviction? I personally think an awful lot of them went by going, wow, too bad. It would be great if we could get him to Jesus. Yeah, but he's not going to get there on his own. He is paralyzed. And he won't have an encounter with Jesus unless somebody does something about it. But these four men were convicted that Jesus was the only solution. Now, here's a change that I've seen in the last 40 years. If I preached that 40 years ago, there'd be, why, yeah, amen. Now it's, well, you know, yeah, Jesus would be good for him. But in that society, and then we'd start making all kinds of excuses. Or finding, you know, true, that would be nice. But there are other means to helping people too. And who are we to say that Jesus is really the only way? And is it really proper for us to impose our culture on them? And all kinds of debates going up that I'm going, really? That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's a very radical statement to make and not politically correct. I am the way. The early Christians understood that it's not a question of how many ways. There is only one way. When the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He continued by saying, yeah, but how are they supposed to call upon someone they've never heard of? And how can they believe on him unless it be preached to them? And how can somebody preach to them unless they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who go out to share good news. The apostles, the Christians, the first Christians knew that Jesus was the only way. Do we still have that conviction in America today? Or is it, yeah, that's a good idea? No, it's not a good idea. It is the only solution. They had that firm conviction. But conviction alone isn't going to get us very far. Because I grew up in a Bible-believing church like this one. I went to missions conferences my whole life, whether I wanted to or not, because that's what we did as a Christian family. I saw missionary slides and presentations from the time I can remember, and went to youth camps and all that kind of stuff, and conviction, 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 and with this, we're convicted in our hearts, but then the emotions fade, and the slides are gone, and we're back to life to normal again, and we forget what needs to be done. Because these four men, not only were they convicted in their heart, but they also had compassion in their heart. Conviction that does not lead to compassion isn't really very useful. It can stir us a little bit. But these men obviously had compassion. Why do I say that? Well, paralytics back then were not the kind of people you got involved with. Back in that society, they were, you had pity for them, yeah. But they were a different class of people, and you just didn't associate with them. You did the minimum necessary, if you even did that, to take care of them. But these men, moved by their conviction, had compassion. They were willing to stop what they were doing, give up their place in line, and make sure that this man in extreme difficulty had an opportunity to see Jesus. They were moved with compassion. Which should bring to our mind another passage in life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, when it says that Jesus, at the end of a very, very busy day, he's overlooking Jerusalem and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And the text says, and he was moved with compassion, in English is how we say that. He was moved with compassion. What does that mean, moved with compassion? I think Robertson McQuilkin, the past president of Columbia, said it best. He said his stomach was tied in knots. His stomach was tied in knots. That's what it means to be moved with compassion. You know what that feeling is, your stomach is tied in knots? It's the feeling you get when you're on I-20 just barreling along and you go past a bridge and there's a state trooper sitting right there. And then he pulls out and behind you. That's the feeling of your stomach being tied in knots. It's the feeling you get when you get a mammoth piece of mail from an envelope with a return address, IRS. It's the feeling you get when you're sitting in the doctor's office and he's got all this stuff on his backlit thing and he turns around and he says, "This is not good news." That's the feeling that you get. So my question is, when we hear about a lost world, when I tell you there's a valley in France of 80-some thousand people with zero chance of these people hearing the gospel, does that turn your stomach in knots? And if not, why not? Because that's what motivated Jesus. When he saw people like that, he was... What do you do when your stomach is tied in knots? You'll do anything to get rid of that feeling. You beg that feeling to go away. Whatever you have to do to solve that issue, you will do it. Well, that's what these four men had. They had compassion. This man needs Jesus, and we're going to do whatever we take. Now, 40 years ago when I preached that, it was, yeah, we understand that, and we're going to get the job done. Now it's, well, let's not get too overly emotional about this. We got to do something, I suppose, but we've got an awful lot to do on this side of the ocean first, and then there's all these projects and plans and things like that. Meanwhile, millions of people, no contact with Jesus, and life goes on. But for these men, that was not an option. Something needed to be done, no matter what the situation, whatever the cost, we're going to get this done. They had conviction. Yes, Jesus is the only answer for this man. They had compassion. We're going to stop what we're doing and help this person, whether we actually get into the house or what. They hadn't thought through that much yet, but we're going to get this man to Jesus. But now it comes into an intriguing part. This man is on a bed. He's a paralytic. And they've got to get this man to Jesus. Well, I can imagine it wasn't all that complicated at the beginning. There's four corners of a bed. There are four men. Each man goes to each corner. They lift said bed and they move towards the house. Sometimes it's rather obvious what we need to do. But it's amazing how we as Americans can organize and put everything to a committee just to try to figure out who's going to pick up which corner. Now, you pick up the bed and move. It's not that complicated. But when I thought about it, but we have to strategize and think through. And, you know, should it be short term or should it be long term? And should it be the 10:40 window or where's the 10:40? Get the job done. People need to hear about Jesus. We all have a corner of the bed that we can pick up. And so when I thought about that, I thought, well, what are the four corners of the bed? Now, this is me interjecting. The Bible does not say these four corners. I'm giving you this. This is my analysis after 40-some years on the mission field. But yeah, I think there are definitely four corners of the bed. One of them, somebody's going to have to go overseas or to the other people group, or even right here in America where there is immigration coming in unbelievable to reach these people with Jesus. Somebody's going to have to actually say, okay, I'm going. That's a given. But what about the other three corners? Well, one of them is a prayer. Prayers. You ask any missionary, What is your number one need? Your prayers. Pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for us. Do we? That is a major element of missions today, is prayer. One example, and I could give you all kinds of examples, but one example. You remember the story of the church of Pontchartrain, the city between Grenoble and Albertville, that 80,000 population valley, where we went in 2010 to help a handful, five believers who had for years hoped and tried to get a church started with just obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. They just couldn't seem to find the way to have any kind of meaningful influence in the city of Pontchartrain. And the biggest obstacle was City Hall. The mayor, who had been mayor for 20-some years, and his authorities wanted nothing to do with the believers in that city. No meeting place, no opportunities, just obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And now we're in the city of Pontchartrain, wondering, God, how can we get this place going? We need somebody to has the authority on a human level to open the doors for us. That the summer of 2012, a group from our home church in Clearwater, Florida, came over to encourage us. They spoke no French, they had no idea of French culture, and they had enough wisdom to know that maybe they should ask us what to do in the city rather than trying to win the city by American ways in 1 week, and we have to pick up the pieces after that. We've had short-term teams like that too. But this team said, Paul and Karen, you know the culture, you know the language, we're here to help and encourage in any way. What can we do? So we took them up to one of the mountains. Now, we live in the French Alps, okay? These are mountains. If you've been to Colorado, you know what we're talking about. We went up to one of the foot mountains going up before the bigger ones and just showed them that whole valley. We said, just as far as you can see to as far as you can see, no churches at all. Pray that God would plant churches in these areas. And that right down there is the city of Pontchartrain. That's what we need. We need a church there. Well, what can we do? How can we help? I said, well, let's pray. And we had a prayer meeting right there on that mountain as we looked over that valley. And then when we came down, they said, well, let's organize prayer walks. And they did prayer walks down the marketplace and prayer walks down Main Street. And I specifically said, well, we need one prayer team to walk around City Hall and just pray. Not that the walls would come down, but that just pray and pray that God knows who in that building has the authority to allow us to finally have our own meeting place and to make some headway here. And so they did. They walked around that city hall and prayed, Lord, you know who in that building, and this is the month of July, you know who in that building could open up the doors. Now, to make a long story short, the very next month, I figured out who that person was. The month after that, I was granted a free interview with that person without ever even announcing that I wanted to. And within a few months after that, that person opened up all the doors to allow us to have the present meeting place that we have, to purchase the largest commercial site in downtown Pontchartrain at a ridiculously small price, and the church is still meeting there to that day. Now, how did that happen? Because they picked up their corner of the bed. They prayed. Another corner of the bed is financial support, obviously. And you all have been so faithful. 44 years, you have every month contributed to our financial support. We appreciate that. It's thanks to your giving and others that we've had the financial means to do it. And then the other corner, I think, is just the corner of encouragement. Those letters, those cards, response to emails. We're praying for you. Keep up the good work. We love you guys. When we come home, Shane, we're behind you. If you need anything, please help. Please help. Missionaries need that. Yes, we survived 44 years to the point where we're actually going to retire there. But that doesn't mean that all 44 years we're going, yes, this is so cool being missionaries. Oh, there were some times we're going, why did we come here? This is a complete waste of time. Admit defeat, go home. Did we have those thoughts? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Did we come home? No. Why? Encouragement, love, support. you were there carrying your corner of the bed. So they had the conviction. You have to have the conviction that Jesus is the only way. That's the only hope for this man. Moving, pushing us to compassion that, yeah, this is going to be costly, but we're going to do what we need to do. Leading to cooperation, all four of them saying, okay, we're going to cooperate, we're going to get this job done. And so we come up to the final element. And this I just find absolutely fascinating. They come up to the house, and there's a slight problem. The door is blocked. By what? By people. Now, you would think that as soon as the people at the door saw four men carrying a paralytic, that they would have just said, oh, come on in. But that's not what happened. That is not what happened. They couldn't get in the house. Now, was the need obvious? Yeah. But people weren't going to give up their place to see Jesus. Hey, I've been standing in line a long time to see this man. In spite of the obvious need, the door was blocked. Now, these four men could have very easily said, sir, we gave it our best shot. Look, we got you this far. We're going to go on in. Wish you could come. Well, obviously he can't. He's a paralytic. They could have given all kinds of very, very good excuses. We got you this far, but you can see for yourself the door is blocked. Or, but, sorry. No. To them it was, okay, door is blocked. We've got to get this guy to Jesus. Now, if they're not going to let us in the door, we're going to go through the roof. Now, whoa, what did the house owner think of this? Did they ask permission? I don't get that impression. There were stairways up to the roof. It's not, you have to picture flat roof and all that. But they were pretty bold when you think of it. Not only that, they're going to interrupt a meeting conducted by Jesus. You just don't do that. But they did. Why? Because this guy has to see Jesus. There's no other solution. If the door's blocked, we're going to go up the roof, we're going to disrupt the whole party, and we're going to let this guy down. But what would have been our thoughts if we had been in the house while that's going on? We are sitting there, we're listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden we hear this noise. What is going on up there? And suddenly there's parts of the roof, the patch, it's falling down. What is going on up there? And these men, who do they think they are? Everyone thought that, I'm sure, because they're humans like us. Everyone thought that except one person. Jesus. They let him down. So what does Jesus do? What do you guys think you're doing? Do you realize I'm in the process of preaching here? No. No, it was, yes, this is what it's all about. Because they had commitment. They were going to the very, very end. Conviction, which led to compassion, which led to cooperation, which led to commitment. If the door is blocked, we'll go through the roof. We're going to do whatever it takes. No obstacles are too big to get the job done. So then I had to think, well, what are the obstacles to missions today? What's keeping us from doing what we need to do? Well, they say the number one obstacle for missionary young people wanting to become missionaries are parents and grandparents. Kid comes home from camp or school or whatever. Mom and Dad, I want to be a missionary. Oh, that's nice. This too shall pass. First, you got to get a real job. Then we can talk about that. Or, you know, that's for other families could possibly do that. But we need you to do this and the other thing. What if your kid or your child or your grandchild comes to you and says, Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa, I want to go to a country that doesn't have the gospel yet, and I want to be one of those people carrying somebody to Jesus. What will your answer be? Praise God! Or, well, then where am I going to have my grandchildren if you're living way over there and wherever? What about me? What about my needs? You know, those are the kind of obstacles, the things that can close doors. I couldn't raise financial support. Well, we couldn't either back then. We didn't think, but God always brought in our needs. I can't learn a new language. Well, let me tell you that my French teacher in high school told me very bluntly that I had no capacity to learn a foreign language and that I had wasted his time and mine. I tried to see him later, but the Lord wouldn't let me go to his door and say, "Bonjour, Monsieur Rimard. Est-ce que vous vous souvenez de moi?" And go on and on. That I didn't need to do that. But we have all these obstacles, all these reasons why we shouldn't or couldn't get it done. No, we need to get the job done. And then I just love how it ends. When Jesus saw it, the text says this, and listen quite carefully. They've let this man down. How they did that, I don't know, but they let him down on ropes, I guess, and in front of Jesus. And Jesus, the text says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick, to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Isn't there a grammatical mistake here? When Jesus saw their, plural, faith, he said to the paralytic, singular, "Your sins are forgiven." Whose faith is he talking about? The foreign men's faith. When he saw their faith, he addressed the man and healed him, spiritually and physically. That's phenomenal. That means thanks to your faith, I greet you in the name of the only church in Pontchartrain. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ because of your faith. You carried your part of the bed. That's the beauty of it. It's thanks to our faith that many people in the world are going to come to an encounter with Jesus. That's what missions is all about. So when we go back, I pray, and your church is a missions-minded church, so I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but let's continually review those four basics of missions. Do we still have the conviction, that firm conviction, that Jesus is the only way, period? Is that conviction tying our stomach in knots to the point where we say, "I'm going to do something about this. I can't live with this any longer"? Will that then lead us to cooperation? As a local church, we say, how are we together going to get the job done? By sending, by giving, by praying, by encouraging. And then if we see closed doors or what we perceive to be closed doors, ask God prayerfully, how do we get these people to Jesus? If the door is blocked, show us how to get to the roof and to get the job done. May the Lord encourage us to always be like these four men so that one day, and I'm sure this is going to happen in heaven, Jesus is going to be seeing us and saying, "Well, you know, your faith brought these people to Jesus. Who brought these people to Jesus? Who brought these people?" And one day we'll sing in French our praises to God in heaven. But that's another story. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for the gift that you have given us, the wonderful opportunity that you've given us to share Jesus with a world that is in such desperate need of you. Oh Lord, we pray for these cities in France that still have no gospel witness. We pray for the surrounding countries and for our world where there are entire people groups who still have no direct contact with the gospel. And I just pray that we, the churches in America and around the world, would again respond to the call to send out workers into the harvest. That you would give us the privilege of seeing many, many, many more people come to know you. We thank you for the opportunities that we have in our country and in our environment. We praise you and thank you for that. And we bring this world to you and again pray that you, the Lord of the harvest, when send out many workers into the harvest. For your glory, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.